Evening. It's great to be back with you again, and if you're wondering about this glorious stick of mine,
there you go.
You've got also like a nice little chair, because I always like to sit in the chair. You can organise that.
This is fine. I can. Usually, when you see a guy with a walking stick, you think, "Well, now what's wrong? Is it the knee? No. Is it the leg? Not really." What is it? Because, you know, the one thing about going along with the stick is everybody's got the question, what's wrong? Well, what's wrong is that 8 years ago, I discovered from a friend of mine who's a brilliant young surgeon on feet and legs, I discovered that I had no cartilage left. Too many years walking the globe, and it had caught up with me. And he said, "You're never going to walk again unless you'll let me have a go at it." Now, because he was one of my congregation, and because I liked the guy, and I knew his reputation, that he was absolutely brilliant, he said, "We have developed a means with feet and legs of fusing them. So we can stick your legs onto your feet and your feet onto your legs, and you will walk for 8 years." That's the length, that's the duration that I can buy you, but I can give you 8 years if you'll let me do the surgery. The surgery is complicated, it is difficult, and he was good to his word. He was absolutely brilliant. And I got 8 years of use. Now, the 8 years is now up, and I'm still walking. But the stick, what the problem is I have no balance. If you can imagine, your feet fused to your legs. If I'm trying to go downstairs, when I put my foot down, I have no means of knowing where the next step is. There is nothing that's going to tell me. So it's like going off the diving board. You don't know if there's anything underneath you. And that's what the problem is, and that's why the walking stick. So forgive me for turning up looking somewhat different, but it's very much easier, particularly as I remembered you have stairs. And I don't do that. And if not, then my friend Hein comes leaping to my rescue because he knows it's difficult. Thank you for the opportunity of being with you. This is a very significant time. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to do something rather different. I'm going to talk about the state of the nations, the state of the world, and I'm then, when you think he's never going to do anything biblical, we're going to open up a whole biblical story as the means of making our response. But church, we cannot live in these days and at this time without asking some very serious questions about what God requires of his church, because there are too many people believing that church and state are so divided that the church can do nothing but find a corner and hide. And I believe with all my heart that church should face the realities of the days in which we live and ask the Lord of glory, how shall we then live? What do you want us to do? What do you want us to be? How do we proceed in the light of what is going on? So, okay, that's where we're going. So if you wonder where he's going to go, and if you think there's some sort of major heresy round the corner, the answer is no. This is the traditional evangelical view of what happens when disaster comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're the living God. We thank you that you've never deserted us in the past and you're never going to in the future. And so we trust you for what you're going to do. We trust you for who you are. And we pray that you'll make us what you want us to be. In the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Now, with all of that as an introduction, you probably think there's now going to be a massive geographic breakdown of the Ukraine and Russia and everything else. I think the biggest issue of our day is COVID. And I think that in the aftermath of COVID, very few Christians are looking at it through godly lenses and are being sensible about it. What is happening in other countries of the world is very strange. In the country where I live, nobody knows quite how damaging COVID has been. Probably the US is facing losing 40% of evangelical believers because of COVID. That's the kind of size of fall off of church attendance. And nobody's prepared to face up to it. We're just not looking at it. You know, it's almost like that goes over there and our faith goes over here and the two don't intersect. And that's a really dangerous view. The reality is that most Christians are spending more time debating whether they should wear masks in church rather than share Jesus with their neighbors. And it's very hard to actually justify that. The big phrase that comes in the American church is it's all about our First Amendment rights. Now, I realize I could step on your toes. If I do, then put it down to the ignorance of an Englishman who lives in the United States and knows nothing about South Africa. But the reality is that what is going on in our world today is a dreadful juxtaposition between faith and society. And it's making non-Christians more and more convinced that church has no relevance. There was an amazing position last year in the American church where a bunch of self-proclaimed prophets announced what the result of the election was going to be and got it wrong. And then everybody forgot to apologize that someone had made a mistake somewhere. The problem is not that they got it wrong, it's what you do about it. The problem that we have with our society and what is going on nowadays is what our reaction is going to be to what is happening and what we're going to do about it. And the reality is that we're not called to go away and hide somewhere and hope the rest of the world is going to disappear, because it's not. Our task is to be obedient to what God has called us to do and be. There's nothing particularly strange about it. There's nothing particularly odd doctrinally about it. We are full of the knowledge that faith is the reality of a relationship with Jesus. And we are caught in the fact that too many of us are treating that faith as if it's a religion. Now I'm going to get into trouble, all right? We know each other. And you know that there's nothing essentially dangerous doctrinally with me. So trust me for a minute. If you're looking at Christianity as a religion, it's not a very good one. It's certainly not the best. If you want the best religion, then probably you need to be a Muslim or Jewish. Certainly don't be Christian. Because as a religion, it tells you about God, what he is and who he is and where he is, and about you, what you are, who you are, and where you are. Judaism gives you much more detail. Islam gives you a whole set of definitions. And Christianity doesn't do that. It's not a religion, and it never has been. Christianity is not a religion about God, it's a relationship with him. Christianity doesn't give you detailed information, it brings you and the living God together. Christianity is not about what you believe, it's about who you know. Christianity is about the reality of a God who comes to live within you, to transform your life and be real to you. Christianity is about a God who takes every fiber of your being and every area of your life and applies truth to it. It's not about the transposition of information. Why did I say Judaism is a better religion than Christianity? Because if you're Jewish, you've got the Ten Commandments, and then you've got 613 subsections, all telling you how to live, what to do, and how to react in any situation. Christianity doesn't do that. It just brings you and the living God together. And as he comes and lives with you and lives in you, so he transforms your life. That gives you a whole set of problems. Because Christianity is not about your performance of rules and regulations. Christianity is not about you getting purer or you getting deeper knowledge and stronger faith. Christianity is about you loving and serving the living God in everything you do, in every place that you go, and in every situation and context he puts you in. Christianity is about the living God taking a bunch of ordinary people and using them to change their world, to change his world with the truth and reality of who he is. And so you have this dichotomy between the religion and the relationship. And what has been happening in the 2 and a bit years of COVID is that there has become a stronger and stronger division between Christians who believe that they have a relationship with Jesus and Christians who believe they've got a religion that Jesus has given them. I believe with all my heart that Christianity is about a relationship with the living God. That he didn't leave us with a set of instructions. He left us with the reality of a relationship in which we love him, live for him, and serve him all our days. Now, if you're still with me, that's good, because we've got this far. It's going to get a little bit more dangerous any minute. Because if you have a relationship with Jesus, that means that there is going to be something different about who you are. It's not going to mean that your concentration is on what you want and what you get. It's not about me, it's about him. And I remember when I became a pastor in Connecticut, I was faced with a congregation who wanted me to tell them what the truth of the gospel was. And I said, well, really, that's ever so simple. The truth of the gospel is not about how you live. It's not about what you do for God. It's about what God does for you. And the how you live isn't you making resolutions and trying to be better. It's you allowing him to come and do what he wants in and through you. So the focus is not on me, the focus is on him. And the reality is not how I'm performing, it's how far I am surrendered to what he wants to do in me and through me. So when you face things like a pandemic, it's not about how I make it, it's about what I let him do and what I let him do in me and through me. So a lot of things change. And if you are faced with the fact that people are falling away from the Christian faith in droves around the world at this point in time, it's because we have failed to preach the reality that what God is looking for is lives surrendered to him, people open to him, and an openness for him to do what he wants to do in us and through us and around us. And we become, as it were, I'm not trying to be irreverent, but it's almost about being drain pipes and letting God pour his reality in one end and it comes out pure and undiluted the other. God wants to take us and use him and use us to be the conveyors of his love and his grace at all times. And what has happened is that those who are struggling to do it for him are failing to realize that he just wants to do it in them and through them and in us and through us at all times. Are you still with me? Are we surviving with each other? As I said, there is nothing strange about the doctrine you've just heard. It's biblical Christianity as it's always been expressed. It is the evangelical truth and gospel. It's not about what you do for God. It's about what God does for you. And what God does in you and through you. And that's why I want us to turn to Scripture and actually see how that works out in a very practical way. So if you can, would you turn to me with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. The first book of Kings and chapter 17. Lovely, simple story of the widow's son. In verse 17, after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And Elijah said to her, "Give me the boy." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon this widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you're a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Okay? Simple biblical story. I want to say four things to you. And if you've got a pen and a piece of paper and you want to note them down, because I want to ask you as a church to remember them, because I think they're important for these days and for us. And firstly, the son of this woman who has been looking after Elijah, keeping him alive, her boy dies. And Elijah's reaction is not to say, "Well, everything does not always go right for the people of God." Elijah's reaction is not to say, We all face trials and tribulations and have to learn how to deal with them. Elijah does not say, "There is a reason behind this that I can share with you from some deep study in the Word of God." Elijah says, "Give me the boy. Give me the problem. Give me the need." And the biggest problem that we have today in this world is that the people of God are ducking and diving and running for cover. Well, they ought to be saying, "Give me the boy. Give me the problem in your nation. Give me the problem in your community. Give me the boy." Now, I have four kids, and they are my pride and joy. Each one is married to a different continent. One is married to an American. One is married to a Brazilian, one is married to an African, and one is married to a Liverpudlian. If you're not familiar with the latter country, that's Liverpool. And these four kids, number three, Gavin, for a job, is head of the evangelical churches for the United Kingdom, for the four countries of the UK. That's his dad's old job. And Gavin, I mean, it's just the Lord's lovely sense of humour, really. How you would make an AFC Wimbledon supporter head of the evangelical churches, I haven't a clue. But that's what they have. And somebody came up to Gavin recently, a friend of his who's a bishop, and said, "Gavin, I'd like you to do a booking for me." And Gavin said, "What's the booking?" Because Gavin's a preacher. So this bishop said, I want you to come and preach for me." Gavin's very pleased. This is excellent. And the guy said, "But I want you to come and preach for me at a prayer meeting." Now, it may be odd to you, but preachers don't like preaching at prayer meetings. And you may think, "Well, that sounds very ungodly." Well, it probably is. But we don't like preaching where the emphasis is prayer, because people come together to pray, not to listen to you preaching. Okay? And so Gavin's a little cautious about this. And his friend says, and he says to his friend, "Give me some more details." And the guy says, well, certainly. The prayer meeting is going to be in the O2 Arena. Now, the O2 Arena is one of London's biggest stadiums. So Gavin's kind of, his interest is piqued by this. He's not sure what is going on. And his friend, the bishop, says, yes, we meet together once a month and we take the O2 Arena. And Gavin said, how many people do you have for this prayer meeting? And the bishop said, about 40,000. Yeah. And he said, and we stay all night. It's an all-night prayer meeting. Gavin said, yes. And he said, no, I want you to come and preach, because the people need some direction and some feeding as they're there to pray for the night. All 40,000 of them. So Gavin says, any more details? And the bishop said, yes, every one of them's an African. They all originate from Africa. It's African churches in London coming together to do an all-night prayer meeting. And you're the head of the Evangelical Alliance, so we'd like you to come and preach. And Gavin duly went off to preach. And he says, I was the only Mzungu. I was the only white face there. And I had to preach to these folks. Fantastic, just amazing. They had listened when God said, I want you to pray for the nation where you are in exile. They had listened when God said, I want you to come and seek my face for my people and for this land. They had listened when God said, this nation needs Jesus, not good ideas and not more information. And so I want people to come and pray. And it's fantastic that God is doing something in places. Did you know there are 40,000 people meeting once a month in London to pray? I think it's fantastic. And every one of them is an African. It's a tremendous thing that God is doing. What has happened is those Africans have simply said to the Lord, give me the boy. Give me the needs of the nation. Give me the problems around. Give me the situation. Give me the context. And seek my face that I might do what I want to do in that situation. And that's exactly what we have with this pandemic as it continues its road. Maybe getting near the end. But what an opportunity to seek God's face and to really pray and get engaged and get involved. I don't know if you're aware of what happened to make a spiritual impact in Britain. What happened was in the 19th century, and God took the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, and God gave Earl Shaftesbury a passion for the poor, for the needy, for the state of the nation. And God particularly gave the Earl a passion for what to do in the middle of the cholera epidemics. And by getting engaged with the poor, by getting engaged with those who had no education, by getting engaged with those who slept on the streets, by getting engaged with the cholera victims, this noble Earl gave a whole different flavor to Christianity. Do you remember Princess Di? Do you remember her dying and what happened when the streets of London were filled five rows deep with people who'd come to say goodbye? And the newsmen, silly people, said, this has never happened. Oh, yes, it did. It happened at the funeral of the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury. And it wasn't five rows deep, it was more than that, as the whole of London came out to thank a man of God for being a man of God and for what he'd done on behalf of the church to stand for the needs of the nation, and what he'd done to bring Christians to bear on the needs of that nation. I don't know if you know the story of the Parabolani. Are you familiar with the, have you ever heard of the Parabolani? There were two great, great crises in the early church. One was in the 2nd century and the other was in the 5th century. And when the 2nd century crisis came, a man named Cyprian was the bishop of Carthage. And what happened was, it was a plague and it was wiping out vast, vast numbers. Vast numbers of people. And the cry went up in Carthage for what could be done. And what happened was, the bishop of Carthage, Cyprian, called for the Parabolani. The Parabolani were the young men and young women of the church. And Cyprian called the Parabolani and sent them onto the streets of the plague-ridden city and called them to go and meet the needs of people. What they did, by the way, was they went in and they literally sucked the poison out of the victims of the plague. And they died by the hundreds. But they met the needs of Carthage in an amazing way. And nobody ever forgot what the Parabolani had done. It was just so significant that church got engaged. It didn't run away. It's the same story as what happened with Shaftesbury in the 19th century in London. When Christians get engaged, when Christians meet the need, when Christians stand up and don't walk in the opposite direction, when Christians don't turn away, but like the Good Samaritan, get engaged and get active. And that's the real need. That's the real cry. And it's very simple. Give me the boy. Don't let me leave it to everybody else. Don't let me leave it to everything else. Oh, that is so good of you. Thank you so much. I'm sorry, I had no idea that I was going to get into paroxysms of coughing. And so, give me the boy is a simple statement. Let me, in the name of Jesus, take up the situation, take up the context, and let me do something. Now, the danger is that you look at the totality and you say, well, did the Parabolani wipe out the plague? No. What the Parabolani did was they elevated the understanding of Jesus in such a way that people recognized and never forgot what the Christians did. That's what Shaftesbury did on the streets of London. 100 years later, people still lived with the memory of evangelical Christians and what they did when they got engaged and said, give me the boy. You don't have to take on South Africa. You just have to take on what God gives you to do. But there is such a need that Christians are engaging in the situation. Everybody has had enough of everyone giving it to everybody else. It's time for church to rise up and say, give me the boy. Give me what I can do. Give me what I should be doing. Give me where I should be. How friendly are we? Right, I'm going to run a risk, okay? You know me fairly well. My friend Hein is here, who's known me for years and was the chairman of my elder board back in the States. When COVID struck, the question was, what did we do about it? And what could we do about it? And the danger was that the churches were walking inside and not going outside. And I'm a pastor. At our local store, you may not like this, okay, so just listen carefully and get the fact that I didn't walk into sin and iniquity. Our local store is very big, but it has a central section that is there for the selling of alcoholic beverages, okay? And in this central section that doesn't sell hard liquor, but it sells beer and wine and those kind of things. And this central section is called the beer den. And they brought in some tables and chairs and invited people to come and sit and talk and wear their masks and everything else and keep the right distance. But there was an opportunity for people to actually contact each other. Just before this all happened, a friend of mine was running the beer den. He'd been a policeman in Long Island, New York. And because I've worked a lot with the police, because my church in the States was the victim of the biggest massacre of children in the U.S., and so we worked closely with the police force. And there I am in this area, and a policeman is running the beer den, and he says, "Clive, you were a pastor before you retired. I'd like you to be a pastor again. Would you come and be a pastor in the beer den?" Now, this is a bit of a stretch. Can you imagine what you would do with that? I said, "Well, why do you want a pastor?" He said, "Because people are sick. Because people have got kids who are walking away from the life that they've tried to raise them for. Because people are struggling in their families. Because people are very short of money. Because people don't know what to do." And then, of course, COVID comes. And it all gets magnified. So the question is, would you come and be a pastor in the beer den? And meet the people where they are with the needs they have. Not come onto your territory, but would you go onto theirs? Well, that became wonderful, and eventually I had to go to Ruth and my wife and say, "Darling, I can't cope with all these women." And because the ladies' problems are different to the men's. She said, "What do you want?" I said, "I want you to come to the beer den." That went down like a pork chop in a synagogue. But she did it. And so we started going to the beer den 2, 3, 4 times a week to sit down and talk with folks. Now, is this a den of iniquity? No. Nobody's allowed more than 2 drinks. It's all very orderly. But it is a fantastic opportunity because people are coming in to sit down and talk. And so folks started coming to talk to the pastor. And of course, in the middle of COVID, you got it. It's exactly what was required. It's exactly what was needed. And when I came on this trip, one friend of mine said to Ruth, "When you come back, I want to book to see Clive." And Ruth said, "Oh yeah, how long do you want?" He said, 5 hours. And I know what that means. Because this guy's gay. And he wants to talk through all the issues of life, behavior, and Jesus. And he reckons it's going to take at least 5 hours to explore that one. And I love it. Because give me the boy. Give me the problem. Give me the need. Give me the opportunity. And all of us will be different in how we do it. It may be establishing a relationship with the old lady who never goes out and needs some help with her yard. It may be establishing links and opportunity in where we work and what we do. It may be all sorts of things. But give me the boy. because right now church is losing its credibility because people are not seeing church as an active part of the answer. Now that may not be the same in Africa, but it's certainly the same in the affluent West, where church has lost its credibility. And the way it will get it back again is by accepting the needs and getting engaged and involved. Okay? Safe enough? No, the preacher did not say, go to the pub every night and drink yourself stupid. I said the opposite. Let's just make this quite clear and quite definitive for all of you. Good. Secondly, Elijah says, give me the boy. And then he goes up and he lies himself out on the dead, on the boy's dead body. And he says, Lord, I want you to do what I've never seen you do. I want you to do what I've never seen you do. You see, there has been no resurrection in the whole of Scripture up to this moment. The dead have not been raised. It's the first one. And so Elijah is asking for something totally abnormal, totally off the charts, totally different. He's believing in a God who can do the impossible, not just the extraordinary. He's believing in a God who can change every situation, every context. Lord, I want you to do what I've never seen you do. He's not asking God to repeat what he's familiar with. He's asking for God to do the unusual and the extraordinary. Church does not like unusual, and it doesn't like extraordinary. It likes what we are comfortable with, used to, and understand. Which is exactly why, as this pandemic, pray God, starts to subside, church has to get ready for something different. And I would like to challenge you. And you know this could be dangerous, but it's not going to be, I promise. I would like to challenge you to get your, whether you get the whole church together or just the leadership together or what you choose to do. But I'd like to challenge you to come together and ask God what he wants you to do. What he wants you to engage in. How he wants you to function. Now, I know that you've always done it this way, or that way, or the other way. This may be the moment when things have to be different. There's a lovely moment at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus when In a little town called Cana in Galilee, a wedding is going adrift because they run out of wine. And the mother of Jesus is there. And the mother of Jesus says to the stewards at the feast, because Jesus is also there with his disciples, she says to the stewards at the feast, do whatever he tells you. It's John chapter 2 verse 5. It's so simple. It's so straightforward. Lord, I want you to do what I've never seen you do. Now do whatever he tells you. But somehow churches have got to start coming together and saying, Lord, what do you want us to do? Could it be that you do not want business as usual? Could it be that you do not just want a repetition of what we've always done? Could you possibly have something different for us? Now, let me give you an illustration. There was a man named Zinzendorf in the 18th century, 1720s. And Zinzendorf in Europe developed an estate that he owned called Herrenhut, the Lord's Watch. And he decided he would start a prayer meeting. and that that's what God told him to do. And that prayer meeting went on for 24 hours a day, non-stop, for 100 years. Do whatever he tells you. Oh, out of that prayer meeting came the great evangelical revival. It became an awakening and led to the transformation of Europe and North America. It is incredible what happens when you ask God what he wants you to do. What is the alternative? The alternative is that you tell God what you want him to do and ask him to bless it. And that's the problem. That his church for too long has been telling God what God should be doing and asking for his blessing accordingly, instead of asking God what he wants them to do. Would you want to do the beer den? No. It's a nightmare just having to stand up and talk to you about it. I realize that I may never get asked again. But the reality is that we need to start saying, Lord, what do you want from us? What do you want us to do? How do you want us to do it? And we don't want people coming in and saying, this is what's worked for us, you do it. We want people to come and say to us, now get together, seek God, pray, get your instructions, and get on with it. That's all I wanted to say on that issue. Give me the boy. And now, Lord, I want you to do what I've never seen you do before. So what do you want? And how do you want it? And what should it look like? Come together. Seek God. Cover it in prayer. Don't tell God what he should do. Let God tell you. And then get on with it. That means that all over the place where churches do that, God will do different things. Because each area is different. Each context is different. We need to be listening for instructions and directions. By the way, it's not my church. It's his. It's not my way. It's his. It's not my desires that count. It's his. Do whatever he tells you. Thirdly, life comes to the boy. Life comes to the boy because Elijah prays. And that's the big missing factor. That what makes the difference, what changes this world, is not when we do and what we do and the good ideas we have. What changes everything is when God's people pray. And it's when we pray and when we seek his face and when we follow what he gives us. And Elijah prayed, and that meant that everything was changed, because he put it in God's hands, not in his. He could never have changed the situation, but he knew someone who could. And that's always the key, and it's always been the key, and it's always going to be the key. 40,000 Africans for one night every month coming together to pray for London. Oh, it's not a bad start. It's so important that we seek his face and we as people get together to pray. Do you remember the prayer room? When I had this church in Connecticut, we took a room in it and we made it a prayer room. Eventually, we had to create a prayer chapel as well, and then we had to get a second prayer room operating because we called the church to pray. And initially, we were very short of faith. We asked the church if they could divide a day a week up into sections for people to pray. And so different groups in the church, different individuals would come to the prayer room and pray their way through the 24 hours of a day. And eventually we got to 24/7. And eventually we got to 24/7 praying in the prayer room and 24/7 people praying at home. and the church prayed. And because the church prayed, people started coming to Jesus. Because people started coming to Jesus, the church grew. And because of what God was doing, everybody knew that it was a work of God and not a method of man. We used to put in to a vase an artificial yellow flower for everybody who came to Jesus. And each year we'd see a couple of hundred folks coming to Christ, not to pray a prayer, but coming to Christ to surrender a life, to belong to the Lord of glory. And so you have this lovely set of instructions operating out. Give me the boy. Lord, I want you to do what I've never seen you do. Hand it all to God in prayer and let prayer be the motivating force. And then lastly, Elijah takes the boy who is now alive back to his mother. And this is what she says. Now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Now, let's pause for a minute. There's great danger with this, because people look at that story and say, well, it's too insular. It's just too much about this small grouping. It's not wide enough. Hey, there's something really important about it. A few weeks later, Elijah is going to stand on a mountain called Carmel. He's going to face 7,000 prophets of Baal and Asherah. And he's going to call on the living God to send fire from heaven to consume the sacrifices as an indication that he is God and not the forces of Baal and Asherah, the pagan gods. And God does it. And the nation acknowledges that the Lord is God. And everything changes. All because of the widow of Zarephath's son. Because Elijah would never have had faith for Carmel if it hadn't been for Zarephath. God starts in the small what later he's going to do in the big. And that's the biggest problem that we all have. We don't believe that anything that happened among us could have any significance. And we don't realize that God starts little and makes bigger. Look at the church. My Jesus started with a dozen disciples, and one of those was a traitor. But the church began that was going to touch the world. And that there's a simple set of biblical instructions in this story. Give me the boy. It's not about me. It's about the community you've put me in. Lord, do what I've never seen you do before. Do something new and do it among us. Let me turn it to you in prayer and believe for what you can do that I can't achieve. And then, Lord, please start it small. Please start it with who we are and what we are. Doesn't need to be grandiose and enormous. Start it with us and then let it be bigger and bigger and bigger as you work out your purpose. And I came here tonight because I just wanted to say that to you, that at the end of a pandemic, what's going to happen between Russia and Ukraine? I don't know, but I do know that those principles are exactly what we ought to be following. What's going to happen in the aftermath of the pandemic? I don't know. But I do know that those are the principles that we should be following. What's going to happen in the story of the South African church? I don't know. But I do know that those are the principles that need to be followed. Oh, and by the way, I don't believe it's a pattern of church growth. I don't believe it's a methodology of evangelism. I don't believe it's the latest book and the latest idea. I just believe we need to take the biblical pattern, let it work out for us today with whatever God says. So very simple. Let me ask you four questions, and I promise I will then finish. First question, how and where and in what way does God want to give you the boy? What do you want from God in terms of a mandate for your community, for your world? What, secondly, do you want him to do that you've never seen him do before? How can you pray to see God fulfill his purpose among you? And what small way is it all going to start in order that God may make it bigger and bigger? And then it will always be to his glory, not to yours. And nobody may ever know that a little church here was part of the birthing of what God planned to do for his people. Can I pray for you? Father, as we come together on this Sunday night, would you very simply work out your purposes in us and through us? As we come to the end of what has been a dreadful pandemic, Lord, would you make it the end? Would you draw it to conclusion? But would you give us a mandate to build a future? Lord, give us the boy. Show us what you want of us. Help us to come together and believe you for what we've never seen you do, for what we know that you as the living God can achieve among us. Help us to pray and establish patterns of prayer for us as a community that mean that we will see a transforming of our world. And Lord, because what you want from us is not a religion but a relationship, I pray that we will let you come one by one, small group by small group. Start it in the small, but Lord, make a move of God among us that will build your kingdom in the way that you require. And Lord, take this church, make it a vehicle for your glory. Bless your people as you have done so much over so many years. Be with us, we pray. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit unite us always in him for what he would do. Amen.